Good morning to you all. Thank you for praying for me last week. I was laid up on a bed of illness, racked with fever and cold, or just really a man flu, I'm afraid. But feeling much better now. Thank you for your prayers. And for your prayers last week, as I serve again as elder. And it's a real privilege to do that. And thank you for the very kind things people have said about that. Now, as Ian said, we're coming to our second series, Four Things to Do Before You Die, and this is number two. And it's Be Baptized. We will need some Bibles, actually. One of the things we're going to do today is hop around the scriptures quite a lot. So if you would want one, that you'll find that useful. Let me start with a story. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, there came some young men from lands afar. Seven young men, in fact. Intrepid travelers who came to a beautiful river. One of them was an Anglican. One was a soldier in the Salvation Army. One was a Methodist. One was a Baptist. In that land far, far away, two of those young men said, "I want to be baptized," even though I was baptized as a baby. He was an Anglican. The Salvation Army soldier said, "I want to be baptized," even though the Salvation Army does not practice baptism at all. So, in good tradition, the Baptist, accompanied by his able assistant on the left, who had got more hair than he has now, baptized the Anglican in the River Jordan. And likewise, we baptized the Salvationist. It was a nice story, great experience, some years ago now. A real highlight in my life. But that little sequence of photographs illustrates, in a way, the problem we soon hit when we come to baptism. The problem is that it's a controversial subject. It's a subject which Christians have differed over for centuries. The Salvation Army do not practice baptism. They see it was a rite which died out with the early church. Anglicans, by and large, practice infant baptism. Baptists believe is baptism for people who can express their faith. Even amongst our group, there were differences. Ian, our Methodist, he's now a Methodist minister up in Yorkshire, he had been baptised as an infant, but didn't feel it legitimate to be rebaptised. Steve, who's a curate in Liverpool, he felt likewise that he didn't need to be baptised. So what a complicated situation we've got. A controversial issue. Controversial in that it's controversial over both its method, whether it should be by immersion or by sprinkling, over its importance, whether it is symbolic or whether it's sacramental, something actually sacred happens at the point of baptism, and over its requirements. Do you need to believe, have personal faith as a believer, or is it something you can do to someone on their behalf? Now, in our group, we held these tensions with a bit of ribbing, I guess, but generally we held them in really good friendship and fellowship, and we remained friends together. But unfortunately, that is not always the case. I found this, which caricatures the problems you can end up with, entitled The Heretic. I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge, about to jump off. So I ran over and said, "Stop, don't do it." "Why shouldn't I?" he said. "Well, there's so much to live for." "Like what?" I said. "Well, are you religious or atheist?" he said. Religious, I said. Me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist? He said. Christian, I said. Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? He said Protestant. I said, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? He said Baptist. I said, wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? He said, Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. I said, die, heretic scum. And pushed him off. A caricature, but it illustrates how easily divisions can creep in. And one of the things I want to do today is not to increase divisions amongst those of us who, within this fellowship, may hold different views. We, of course, or this church, is from a kind of brethren, a Plymouth Brethren type of tradition. And even within the Brethren movement, there were divisions over baptism. And some would practice infant baptism, even with our own sort of structure, our own tradition, our own practice. Strange this, because the writer to Hebrews tells us that baptisms are elementary teachings, that we need to move on from them. So what I want to do today is to try to explain what the scriptures say, and I'm going to do that with four questions, which hopefully will be relevant to you. You may have been baptized, but that was a long time ago, and you've forgotten what it meant. It may be that you've not yet been baptized. It may be that you were baptized as an infant before you had a chance to personally express that, and you're thinking through what the issues are. So the questions we're going to tackle: why should I be baptized? Who can be baptized? And on there I particularly want to talk about infant baptism. How should I be baptized? And finally, what would I be doing if I were baptized? What would I be declaring? What would I be saying? What would be the significance of the baptism? So firstly, why should I be baptized? And this is quite straightforward in a way. Christians believe this throughout the world. Foremost reason, Jesus told us to do it. Simple as that. Matthew 28, his great commission. When Jesus left this earth, his final meeting with his disciples, what did he say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was considering whether I should be baptized. I grew up in a Christian home. I was probably 7 or 8 when I made a real commitment myself. And through my teenage years, I wondered when, I suppose that was the question for me, when, rather than if, I knew I wanted to be baptized. And I remember someone saying to me that Jesus just told us to be baptized. As we become Christians, as we return from our sins and have faith in him, there's nothing to stop you being baptized. You don't need to qualify. You don't need to have a certain number of years under your belt. You don't need to pass any exams. You don't even have to pass some baptismal classes. Quite simply, it's an act of faith, a response of a new Christian to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus just didn't just tell us to be baptized. He actually gave us an example himself. If you want to turn back to Matthew 3. Baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Interesting, isn't it, that John tried to put him off. "Jesus, I'm not worthy to baptize you." John was preaching repentance, and he could see that there was no need for Jesus to repent. There was no sin in his life. Why then should Jesus be baptized? Well, one of the reasons, and there's a number of reasons. One of the reasons is simply that he wanted to give us an example. He told us to be baptized, and here he, as an adult, comes to be baptized by John in the Jordan. He gives us his example. Acts chapter 2, you'll know this very, very well. Not only did Jesus instruct us to be baptized and give us an example, but the apostles preached it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Day of Pentecost, climactic day in the history or the initiation of the church. Peter preaches his heart out. As a result of this preaching, the congregation say, "What shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? What's our response? What's our natural response to your preaching? What's the natural response to this good news about Jesus?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And of course, the early church practiced this baptism as well. I noted down here just some examples. This crowd of 3,000 who were baptized on that first day were followed by Paul, or Saul, who became Paul, the lawyer. The eunuch was a government official, a soldier, a businesswoman, a prison warden, even a celebrity street magician. All these people were baptized, and we have their stories in the book of the Acts to show us that it was a practice of the early church. Not just for special people, not just for the leaders, but for ordinary people, the rank and file. For those who were pious, those people who loved the Lord, people who had been searching for God, even though they hadn't been Jews perhaps, people like Cornelius. Right through to this street magician, Simon. A guy who, even now, we're not really quite sure of his motives. All sorts of people, all sorts of backgrounds, they came to be baptized as their way of expressing their faith and their response to the good news of the gospel. Good reasons to be baptized, then. Who can be baptized? Who can be baptized? Well, at Salford, let's be clear, we believe that baptism is for believers. For those people who can express a personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And those people who've repented from their sins. They've turned away from their old life and want to embrace a new life as a Christian. That doesn't mean to say necessarily that we won't baptize children. I think we would baptize fairly young people if they can make that clear expression of faith, their commitment of faith. In practice, it tends to be teenagers rather than very young children. But the requirement is faith and repentance. We don't, therefore, believe infants. We don't believe that is what the Bible teaches. However, we are in the minority. We have to recognise that 3/4 approximately of the church worldwide would practice infant baptism or not practice baptism at all, including those would be Anglicans, Catholics, the Orthodox churches, Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, that's interesting, Reformed churches, or at least continental Reformed churches, and Methodists. Although David Pawson, in a book I'll quote from in a moment, does speculate that the churches which do seem to be growing, certainly in the West, tend to be churches which are practicing believers' baptism. That's the Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, Baptist churches, house church movements. Now, against that, obviously, there are tremendous churches which which are growing substantially, who practice infant baptism, so we mustn't be too judgmental on this. And indeed, we need to respect people who don't hold our tradition, even if we don't agree with them. Among such would be people like John Stott, who we would esteem highly for his Bible teaching. We would esteem Nicky Gumbel for his work in evangelism. We would esteem C.S. Lewis for his creative writing. We would esteem John Calvin, the reformer, who first saw that salvation is by grace and not by works. He would advocate infant baptism, as indeed most of the reformers would. They were willing to throw out the traditions of the church, of the established church, and all the kind of paraphernalia which went with it, and to go back to an elementary faith, believing that salvation is through grace alone. But they retained infant baptism. So why these differences? Why do these other Christians who we respect so highly, why do they hold different views? And I want just to explain, if I can, the reasons why they hold those views. Partly because it's something which I'm never aware of it being explained or taught in this church. And certainly I never had any explanation given to me as to why believers hold, or other traditions hold different views. Why the differences? We're just going to do this briefly, what the justification is. And there are three primary justifications. One is the tradition of the church. No one really knows where the practice of infant baptism was actually established. There is no record of it, but it appeared quite early in the church history, maybe the 2nd or 3rd century. Infant baptism started to be practiced. No one really knows why, but the speculation is that it was to do with ritual. That the church, the people in the church of those days, the Christians, hankered after some form of ritual in a way which they weren't experiencing, and so tended back to a more ritualistic way of observing baptism. That got compounded when it became a political issue. As the centuries went on and the church and state combined, then it became a means of manipulating people. Withholding baptism of infants was a means of controlling people's souls. And as a result, the church had tremendous power, a tool of manipulation. Now, that's not this situation today, but that was one of the things which happened. Christians today who believe in infant baptism wouldn't hold that, wouldn't use that so much, although the Catholic Church obviously puts a lot of store in tradition. People now would argue, another couple of arguments, they would argue from the scriptures themselves. In Acts we have three examples where household or families mentioned. Lydia was baptized in all her household. The Philippian jailer was baptized with his family. And in Corinthians, Paul mentions a guy called Stephanas, who was baptized again with all his household. And the argument goes along the lines that the household or the family must, by implication, have included young children. Unfortunately, Greek words don't support that. They don't make it clear either way. So we don't know whether the young children were included in those groups. Although for me, the scriptures actually help to make this clear in themselves. In Acts 16, in the account of the Philippian jailer, it says, he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family, implying that his whole family had come to believe. So the family was a believing family. So I could conclude from that it was a family which was capable of faith. And finally, skipping on to the third, which is a common justification, is what is called covenant theology. I can talk to you in depth about this if you want to, having researched it quite a bit. But it basically, it is linked in with a passage in Colossians, and it's to do with this rite of circumcision. Covenant theology says that basically there is one covenant which God has with his people. And what we see in the Old Testament is equivalent to what we see in the New Testament. So, for instance, in the Old Testament we have the Passover feast. In the New Testament we have superseded that with our communion. In the Old Testament we have circumcision of babies. In the New Testament we have baptism. And the Colossians passage refers to circumcision, which Jesus performs on us as Christians. And that's the linkage they make. And therefore, if babies were circumcised, then Christian babies should be baptized. That's the kind of the link. There is a fundamental flaw in the argument, from my point of view, in that Jesus talks about a circumcision of the heart. And in the Old Testament, circumcision of the heart was something which was turning to God. If they're seeking after righteousness. So those are some of the arguments which are used, which I personally don't find satisfactory. But the reason I present them to you is that I think we need to respect other traditions and their views on baptism. I think there's a tendency amongst those of us who believe in baptism, perhaps to be a bit, believers baptism, to be a bit arrogant, that we tend to think that we have the only light on this issue. So we don't want to be those who push the man off the bridge, die heretic scum. We don't want to fall in that camp. And we especially want to be sensitive to those folks amongst us, and I'm sure there are some of you here who were baptized as infants, and for you that it was a precious time, and you still believe that. And my observation over the years here is that folks who've come to this church and joined this church over the years have come to their own view on this, and many actually come to believe in time that they would like to be baptized as adults, as believers. But we don't put pressure on you to do that. The church I used to belong to when I was a young man was what we called a strict Baptist church, which meant that you couldn't become a member of the church unless you were baptized as a believer. That is not our practice here. You are welcome to be with us, even if you hold different views on this matter. So that's quite a long session on that. Let's now quickly look at how should I be baptized. And here I want to look at the method. Here we have a baptism in our church. Right in the floor there, just underneath, if no one's seen it, we open up a big hole, and there's a pool we fill with water, and there's actually a valve going down into the waters to be baptised. And there, that's not actually a valve, but that's someone else going down under the waters. So we believe in baptism by immersion, that's obvious. Other Christians believe in pouring, or effusion, or sprinkling, which is termed aspersion. Well, does it matter? Does it actually matter? Let me read you this. The Baptist and the Anglican. An Anglican and a Baptist minister were discussing baptism. The Anglican asked the Baptist if he considered a person baptized if he was immersed in water up to his middle. No, said the Baptist. Do you consider him baptized if he is immersed up to his neck? Asked the Anglican. Again, the Baptist answer was no. Well now, said the Anglican, suppose you immersed him up to his eyebrows. Would you consider him baptized then? No, said the Baptist. Well then, there you have it, said the Anglican. It's only the little bit of water at the top of the head that counts. Nice one. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles, verse 26. Look at the experience of the Ethiopian government official, or the eunuch. And we'll actually pick it up, verse 36, Acts 8, 36. Philip is drawn alongside him, has explained to him the good news about Jesus. He's used all the scriptures. And as they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch, note this, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. The words there are down, go down into the water and come up out of the water, implying a great body of the water. In fact, there was a dispute amongst Jesus and his, dispute amongst Jesus' disciples and John's disciples about who should have the baptismal rites in the River Jordan, because the River Jordan was running shallow and there wasn't enough water. There were only certain places where you could be baptized. Again, the implication was that they needed a quantity, a bulk of water. When you look at the Greek word itself, the word itself implies total immersion, as this little quotation says. The very word baptize implies such a total immersion. It was an ordinary Greek word, baptizein, of a descriptive nature. It was used for the sinking of a ship, the dipping of a cup in a bowl of wine, the soaking of a cloth in a vat of dye. It was used where in English we would say drench, dip, dunk, duck, douse, deluge, or soak. Sink, swamp, steep, saturate. It was also used more generally as a metaphor meaning to overwhelm. That John was called the Baptist was not because it was a title, much less the denominational label it had become. It was a descriptive nickname meaning the plunger or the dipper. So we could have called John the plunger. Doesn't ring quite right, does it? But that would have been truer to the original Greek. For centuries, this notion of baptism was understood. Even when baptism was later applied to babies in the early church, they were immersed fully. The baby went right underneath the water. And apparently in the Greek Orthodox Church, they still immerse infants, which must be an interesting process. And they apparently do it three times. The baby gets immersed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To talk about baptism by sprinkling would make as much sense to a Greek as drawing a square circle or frying snow. It's all from the Greek word baptize. So that is our practice, we believe, in baptism by immersion. We've actually got two baptismal pools. We've got one here and one actually next door as well. There's just many illustrations of baptism. This is a baptism in a school. So you don't have to have a baptistry. You can actually hire a Baptist tank, a baptismal tank. Now, what would I be doing? Let's just finish with this. What would I be doing if I were baptized? What am I declaring? What am I saying? And this is perhaps the most important point of today. Firstly, let's say what you won't be doing. You're not becoming a Christian. Hopefully that's clear. Bob last week was explaining how you become a Christian, which is the process of new birth. That is fundamental. In that sense, baptism is secondary. You become a Christian through becoming born again. You're not turning over a new leaf. You're not saying, "I want to be baptized because I'm going to do better." And you're certainly not, you shouldn't be baptized if you just want to join a Christian club. If you want to join the community, it's not an initiation ceremony to go through. But what you are saying, quite simply, is, "I belong to Jesus." That's what you're saying. I belong to Jesus. I now belong to Jesus. Something's changed in my life. I've turned from my sins and I want to live a new life in Him. The phrase which is often used is an outward expression of an inward reality. Let's go back in. PowerPoint's there. Come here. An an outward expression of an inward reality. An external declaration of what has already happened and been experienced internally. However, the scriptures are full of descriptions and illustrations and symbolism to help us understand more deeply what this actually means. I just want to look briefly in a couple of moments through one or two of these passages. Firstly, on these illustrations, is an illustration from Noah. Strange place to go for baptism. Turn to 1 Peter. In chapter 3. Start halfway through verse 20. Talking about the ark. In the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, the Apostle Peter is comparing what happened in the flood with baptism. And in the same way that the Noah and his family went into an ark and were rescued from judgment. God's judgment was coming on an evil, crooked world, a wicked world, and God judged the world with water in that instance. And the ark rescued, brought Noah and his family through that baptism, if you like. So in the same way, we as Christians, we escape God's final judgment, the judgment which is due on us for our sins. We escape that judgment in Jesus. Jesus is, if you like, the ark which takes us through God's final judgment. That's the picture there. Rescue from judgment. Burial and resurrection. Romans. Let's turn quickly to Romans. Romans chapter 6. Here a seminal passage. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live it in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is actually a deep piece of theology. But essentially what Paul is saying is that as Christians, the rotten bit of us, the old man is a phrase which Paul uses, the old bit of us, the bit of us which was alive before we became Christians, that is, has died with Jesus. A remarkable thing, that when Jesus died on the cross, part of us died as well, was done away with and dealt with. And that's actually good news, isn't it? The bits of me I don't like. The bits of me I'm sorry about. The bits of me which I feel guilty about. That's been nailed to the cross. This is the great news. That's been dealt with. That's been done with forever. So I don't need to live in fear of my old nature. And instead of being raised with Christ, in the same way that Jesus was raised out of the grave, me as a new creation, a new Christian, I've been raised to live with Christ. As though I were there on the day of resurrection, on that first Easter day. What a glorious thing to know this, that something's died, the bit which I don't like is died, and I can now live with Christ. Another illustration, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. He has completely come over us and enveloped us. So in baptism we have a picture. As we go down into the water, we are enveloped by the water. We're completely enclosed by it. So with Christ, Christ now envelops us. He now lives completely around us and surrounds us. A lovely picture. We're clothed in robes of righteousness would be an Old Testament illustration. And we have his righteousness now on us. And finally, we're brought into a new community, an illustration of community. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13. We'll start at verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. A picture of being brought into a body, being included in a community, there being part, belonging to the church, to the body of Christ, living in community. So all these various pictures, and there are more as well, we've not had time to look at the others. But to summarise, as we are baptised, what we're actually saying, what we're declaring, what we're signifying is that we belong to Jesus. We've been rescued from that judgment, from that coming judgment which we deserve. We've been rescued, brought out of that. Our old life, our old way of living has been buried with Christ and we've been raised to new life. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I'm now empowered to live a new life. I identify myself with Jesus. I've been clothed with his Spirit. I'm now part of the Christian community. Tremendously rich symbol. Tremendously powerful thing to do. And occasions here are great occasions. Those of you who've been here for baptism, they're great times of rejoicing. Remember Wynne was baptized and Celia baptized earlier this year. We had a great time. Fantastic. Just rejoicing with them in all this richness and all this symbolism of our faith. Why should you be baptized? Well, I've given you some reasons. But let me just add one more to that, which perhaps in some ways is the best. It's just a privilege. Just a privilege to be baptized. If baptism were reserved for the leaders or those who were theologically qualified, the special ones, those who are particularly gifted, those who are particularly fearless in evangelism, the rest of us would hanker after it. But it's not. It's for all of us. What a privilege to go down into those waters and to identify yourself with the living Lord Jesus. What a privilege to reenact, if you like, his death and resurrection. What a privilege to be able to reenact a washing where you're washed clean. And what a great witness of that is. I was asking Jane, can she remember much about her baptism? She said the thing she remembers was that she invited a friend who became a Christian as a result of her baptism. What a great testimony it is. What a privilege. You don't need to be special. You don't need to have been a Christian for any particular length of time. You just need to repent and believe. And maybe there are folks here who might want to experience that themselves. And if you do, then speak to Ian or to me or one of the other elders. I'm very happy to talk that through with you. I was baptised in August 1978 on a very, very hot Sunday evening at Upton Vale Baptist Church in Torquay. The church was packed, 600 to 700 people present, and I was so nervous. My knees were knocking. And in those days, they invited you to say something, as we do here, and I chose to read a hymn. And I've not read that hymn until yesterday again. And I thought it'd be interesting just to see what actually I wanted to express all those years ago. And I'm actually really quite pleased with what I chose, because I think they express the heart of a baptismal candidate. In full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee, thine utterly, and only and evermore to be. O Son of God who loved me, I'll be thine alone, and all I have and am, Lord, shall henceforth be thine own. Reign over me, Lord Jesus. O make my heart thy throne. It shall be thine, dear Saviour, it shall be thine alone. O come and reign, Lord Jesus, rule over everything, and keep me always loyal and true to thee, my King. If that's how you feel, and you've not been baptised, well then, there's nothing to stop you to be baptised. We're going to sing now a final song, which picks up some of those sentiments of that.